All right, Genesis chapter 35. Let's open our Bibles there. We started this chapter last week, and we looked at Jacob returning to the promised land and going up to Bethel, where God had met with him on his way out of the promised land. So Genesis 35, we'll start at verse 16. What we saw before was God meeting with Jacob again when he went back to Bethel. So much has changed since he left the promised land and left his family, but he's now married. He's got a lot of kids, 11 sons and another one on the way, and at least a daughter. He's become a wealthy man, and he's become a lame man. He's walking with a limp now. So he now comes from Bethel and begins moving further south. So we'll start at verse 16, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word to look into this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. We want to learn from you, not just intellectual understanding of your word, but we want to receive by faith the direction that you give us for how to live our lives. So speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis 35, starting with verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, Jacob is on his way home. When God had met with him, he had made a vow to God that if you keep me, you watch over me, give me food to eat, clothing to wear, you bring me safely back to my family home, then I'll worship you. He said he would worship God in Bethel and that he would give God a tenth of everything. And so he's been to Bethel, and from Bethel, he and his large family and their servants and flocks and herds are journeying southward toward Hebron, where his father Isaac is living at this point. And on the way, his wife Rachel, the wife that he loved so much, remember he had wanted to marry her and had agreed with her father to do so for a certain number of years of labor, 7 years. And then on the wedding night, probably in the darkness and having drunk maybe wine, who knows, Laban deceived him and gave Jacob his older daughter, Leah, instead. And so there is Jacob having been deceived. He still loves Rachel. He gets to marry her also. But there's all this family trauma over what has gone on and what continues to go on. But Jacob continues to love Rachel. And now Rachel, on this journey from Bethel to Hebron, goes into labor, and it's a difficult labor. We're not told why, but of course, many labors are difficult. All labors are difficult, right? Should I just say it that way? But this is a particularly difficult and dangerous one, and as we see, she winds up dying. But don't miss what's said in verse 17 by the midwife. She says, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." Now, this is during the labor, right? How does she know it's a son? Well, she can only know that if God somehow reveals it to her, although maybe it's one of those cases where she knows, like you ladies who've had children, you've had people who've known that your child was going to be one gender or the other, oftentimes not the one that you actually had. So some people just seem to know these things, and until they don't know them anymore. And we tend to be like that as people in general. So watch out for that. But in this case, she's right. And presumably, this is something that's been revealed to her somehow from God. Remember, what had Rachel prayed? What had Rachel shown us of her heart when she had Joseph? Remember why she named him Joseph? Joseph means he shall add. And she named her first son Joseph, in the confidence that God was going to add another son. And so now when this midwife is saying, you shall have this son also, you're going to have another son. She's confident that God is working in her life to grant her this other son. And this is going to be important in the narrative that's going to follow covering Jacob's family. So Rachel's hope in God is here fulfilled, but she dies. She passes away. And as she's dying, but realizes that she has a son, she gives him this name, Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. How would you like a name like that? How would you like to carry a name like that through your whole life? Well, you may not carry that as a name. You may carry that kind of reproach from your parents in some other way. Maybe your parents just really wanted a baby of the opposite gender. Some people have trouble because they have certain expectations and hopes, and they put a burden on their children because of their own expectations and hopes. And if that's been put on you, just give that to the Lord. You don't have to carry that. And what happens with Benoni is that when Jacob realizes this, he says, that's not what we're going to call this boy. We're going to call him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Now, it's interesting in Hebrew, they often will use words that mean something literally to figuratively mean something else. And of course, the right hand is often the dominant, the stronger hand. So son of my right hand means the son of my strength, the son that's close to me, the son that's going to be exalted in some measure, shown to be strong. But it also means son of the south. Because in that culture, and not just Hebrew culture, but Middle Eastern culture in general, they would set their directions based on looking eastward towards the sunrise. So if you're going forward, you're going towards the sun. If you're going backwards, you're going away from the sun. If you're going north, you're going towards your left hand. If you're going south, you're going towards your right hand. What's Jacob doing? He's going south. So there's a little play on words here that this is the son of my southward journey. I'm going home. I'm heading south. I'm going home. He's the son of this journey, but he's also going to be the son of my strength. He's going to be special. He's going to be the one that's close to me. So he renames him, and then Rachel dies. They bury her between Bethel and Bethlehem. More specifically between Bethel and Ephrath. And Ephrath was probably a community, but also gave its name to an area there. And appropriately, when the nation of Israel goes into the Promised Land and the territory is divided among the tribes, this area is given to the tribe of Benjamin. So we know that from 1 Samuel. And it's close to the border of Judah, but it's in the area of Benjamin. Bethlehem, of course, is in the territory of Judah. That's where David was born. So Jacob buries her there, and as seems customary for him, for means of remembrance, he sets up a pillar on his grave. And those pillars were also not just a means of reminding him or telling others what had happened. They're, in general, a motivation, a reminder to worship God. Jacob just loved Rachel deeply despite all his other faults. And so there seems to be some sense of he doesn't want to not worship God despite losing his wife. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, notice that Jacob now is being called by his new name, Israel. And he keeps on going south. Remember, he's heading home. But what does he do? He stops in this area of Eder. And there's a tower there. Eder means flocks or herds. And so it's probably a watchtower for watching over the flocks and herds. And when it says he pitched his tent there, it doesn't mean what we normally think. It doesn't mean he camped out there for the night. It means he's settled there for a while. Now, we've already seen that Jacob has been called to go back to his family. his father's in Hebron, which is yet further south. We saw what happened when he came into the promised land and he stopped and he settled near Shechem. Horrible things. His daughter got raped. His sons got violent. The people of the land were opposed to him. He had to leave. Horrible things, partly because he didn't keep going when he should have. And that's a reminder to us. It's very tempting to feel like in our Christian life, we've gotten to a place where we're okay. We're better than those people. We're okay. No, you keep going. You never stop. It's like climbing a slippery mountain. You stop, you're going to slide back. You got to keep going. And so Jacob here again stops, dwells for a time in this area, and what happens? His oldest son, Reuben, sleeps with his concubine, the mother of two of his sons. So Reuben's half-brothers are sons of this extra wife, if you will, of Jacob. Why does he do that? Well, probably partly it's just mere lust, but there's also perhaps the idea that there's something going on in the family dynamics here. Culturally, in that day and age, it wasn't disapproved of for a man to have concubines in addition to his wife. When he died, his eldest son would inherit his estate, including his concubines. And we saw in our study of 2 Samuel that when Absalom wanted to take the throne from his father David, he went in and slept with his father's concubines. And so that's a declaration that I'm taking my father's place here. And so there could be something like that going on in Reuben's heart. But notice that Jacob, called Israel again here, hears of it. And what does he do? Nothing. He doesn't do anything. Just as he seemed somewhat incapable of acting when he found out that his daughter was raped, here he does nothing again. So there's something going on in Jacob's heart where he's not taking the initiative that he should to make things right. Now, he will act on this later. In fact, on his deathbed, when he is prophesying over his sons, he basically disinherits Reuben and says, as the firstborn, you're not going to receive the blessing because you slept with my concubine. So the punishment is going to come. And this is a good reminder here to us of how things often work in life. A lot of times when we do something that we know we shouldn't do and we get away with it, we think we're in the clear. I mean, how often do we see this in the stories of criminals? They do something, they get away with it, and then they take that as license to do something more, oftentimes something worse, something more dramatic. And they keep doing this and thinking, we're going to get away with this. We're going to be scot-free. I was reading about Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Some of you are old enough to remember when that movie was a big hit. And they robbed trains and stagecoaches and all manner of things. And then they escaped to South America and took on a new identity and thought that they had gotten away with it. And yet one of the companies that they had robbed hired a detective and said, you go anywhere you need to track them down. And he wound up going down to Argentina and finding out that they were there. And eventually they got caught and killed. You don't get away with things when you have a just God. And we, all of us, were created by a just God. You may get away with things for a time, but there is coming a day of judgment, and all things are going to be made right. So if you've sinned against God, those sins are going to be paid for. That's the bad news. You can't hide anything from him. The good news is Jesus paid the penalty already. So when that day of judgment comes, we will be excused because God will say, your sins have been paid for already. And those who haven't accepted that payment, they will not be excused from the judgment. So don't let getting away with something fool you into thinking you really got away with it. The accounting will come. You need to go to Jesus and make the accounting straight now so that you don't have to pay later. So Jacob's decision, again, costs him, but God's going to make things right. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, this is the sum of Jacob's sons. And it says that they were born in Paddan Aram. What it's really saying, I think, is that these are the sons born to him while he's away, because 11 of them were born there in Haran, but of course Benjamin is born on the way, but still while he's not yet back home. But he's on the way. Now, verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. So he finally gets there, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. They had dwelt there. They had moved back and forth between there and Beersheba. Remember, they're semi-nomadic peoples. So they would settle in a place, but if the grazing land got too scarce there, they would move on. So it seems that they moved back and forth between Beersheba and Hebron several times. So he comes to Isaac there. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, a couple of interesting points here. Apparently, Isaac lives on for some time. Remember that the Hebrew narratives often condense the chronology. So it sounds like all this happens in a very short time, that Isaac dies right after Jacob gets there. From our study of the later chapters and what happens with Joseph, it appears that there's some 10 to 15 years that Jacob is in the area of Hebron before Isaac dies. But in any case, he dies. And remember, another interesting thing about this is that Isaac had told his firstborn son Esau to go hunt some game because he wanted to give him his blessing before he died. Well, now when he's dying, this is over 40 years later. 40 years later, we often don't know the day of our departure. So we need to be prepared no matter what. But he passes away, and notice it says he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Now, some people will look at this and they'll say, well, being gathered to your people is just a figure of speech for dying. Well, if it's just a figure of speech for dying, why does it come right after it tells us that he died? Right? That would be like saying, and he died, and he died. Well, he died, and he was gathered to his people. So what's this telling us? It's telling us that at some level, there's an understanding that the life of the individual goes on after the life of the body ends. So there's some understanding that there is an afterlife, even though it's not clear to most of the people yet. But God's going to make it clear. Jesus is going to make a lot of things clear. And then notice one other thing about this. When he dies, his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now again, this is a sign of what? God's reconciliation brought to this family. Because when Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing, what had Esau said? I'm going to kill him. As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill him. Well, when Jacob came back to the land, it looked like maybe Esau was going to do that, coming to meet him with 400 men. And yet he didn't, and they were reconciled. But you always wonder at a time like this, are they really reconciled? Is this really done? How will you know? Well, you'll know when Isaac dies, what Esau's going to do. Well, Isaac dies, and what happens? Esau and Jacob bury him together. So there's the proof that the reconciliation really took place. Now, we're going to go through chapter 36 this morning too. And if you know Genesis, you're probably going, really? This is one of those chapters. You know, those chapters? One of those chapters that a lot of people use as an excuse for not reading the Old Testament. I'm not going to read the Old Testament because it has a lot of those genealogies and stuff. We're going to go through it, and I want you to ask yourself this question as you go through it. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is it here? It's here because God wants it here, right? This is not just the work of man. This is inspired by God. So if this chapter is here, it's here because God wants it here. Why does God want this chapter in the Bible? So I'm going to go through the chapter section by section, make a few comments on each section as we go, and then we'll look back on it and see some of the reasons why it's clear that God wanted this chapter in the Bible. So chapter 36, starting with verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jalem and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now here's the first lesson from this. If you don't know how to pronounce the names, it doesn't matter. Right? The more you read the Bible, the more you learn to fake it. And so you might think, Pastor really knows how to pronounce these names. I don't know how to pronounce these names. Scholars often don't know how to pronounce these names. Why? Because the language changes over time. And how they were pronounced even in Hebrew in that day and age may not be how they'd be pronounced in Hebrew today. And then we not only have that, but we have the complication of them being translated into English. And how they were translated, how they were pronounced in English back in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s is often not how they're pronounced in English today if someone really had that name. So the bottom line is it doesn't really matter how you pronounce it, right? Read through it anyway. Just call them E and H and A and whatever. But they're real people. So one of the issues here is that these three wives who are named here aren't given the same names as Esau's wives in the other passages where his wives are named. So how do you make sense of that? Well, most people don't because they don't even read the names. So they don't know that they don't line up. And I didn't even know that until this time through Genesis. Oh, I didn't realize those names didn't line up. Why? Because I wasn't paying attention. How do you reconcile something like that? Well, you remember that, first of all, some people had more than one name. Sometimes they were called one name in one situation, another name in another. We're not so much anymore, but when we first would go up to Grass Valley where our son lives, everybody there calls him Nate. It's like, Nate? He's Nathaniel. And so when we call him Nathaniel, people who are used to calling him Nate go, who? He goes by different names. Now you can understand the connection there, but what about things like Cephas and Peter? Well, Cephas is the Aramaic form, the way that that name, rock, is translated into the language of Aram, Syria, comes out with a different form. I mean, we have all those kinds of things even in our culture. And so a lot of people went by two different names. That wasn't uncommon at all. It could be that the person who's copying the original writing of Genesis made a mistake and wrote a name down wrong. And it's also possible that Esau had more than three wives. And some of them are named in one place, some of them are named in another, some of them are named in yet another. And my guess is that there's a little bit of more than one thing here at work. But notice he has five sons here. And what does that really tell us? This is the beginning of what God is going to do in Esau's life, making him a nation. That's why it says, Esau, who is Edom. Edom became a nation, the name of the nation that came from Esau. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. In case you didn't get that the first time, Esau is Edom, the nation that lived in the area of Mount Seir. So we have this record here of Esau's move to Mount Seir. Now that might sound odd because when Jacob came back to the land of Canaan and he met Esau and they reconciled, what did Esau do? He went to Seir and he asked Jacob to come to Seir and live with him. So why is he now moving to Seir this many years later? Well, again, they're semi-nomadic people. And Esau probably went back and forth between those areas, even as Isaac went back and forth between Hebron and Beersheba. In any case, now he makes that move permanent, and that's an important thing for the people of Israel to understand, that the people of Edom are actually relatives of theirs, descendants of Esau. And this is also a fulfillment of what Esau's father, Isaac, had prophesied to him, that he was going to live apart from his brethren. So he's moving away. Verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Okay, what have we seen in the book of Genesis? When we see this formula, these are the generations of. That's a sign that there's going to be a shift in the focus of the narrative. So what God has been doing is he's been talking about a family, and now he's going to talk about one part of that family, and how he summarizes and wraps up the other part of that family is he says, these are the generations of that part of the family. And then he gives their family descendants, and then you know, we're going to put this family aside. We're going to focus on this other part of the family. So one little side note in here, notice that there's an Eliphaz, the son of Teman. If you were with us in our study of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite is a name that came up again and again. That was one of Job's so-called friends who came to give him counsel when he lost everything. And his counsel was, hey, if you were right with God, you could say whatever you wanted and it would happen. And Job said, I am right with God, and yet look what's happening. But what that tells us is that most likely Job lived in this general area near Edom because of these names lining up so well. And in fact, later on, you'll see there's a Jobab in this area. So we don't know that for certain, but most likely the events of Job took place very early and in this general region. Verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. Chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. Chief Jeush, chief Jalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. Now, this is a kind of time when you think, you know, they could have just put this in tabular form and said, okay, here's the wife, here are the sons, they all became chiefs, right? And it would save us a lot of words. But that's not how the scripture was written, so we approach it the way that it's written. And what do we learn from this? His sons became chiefs of tribes. What's God showing? He's showing the development of a nation, that these sons had sons and grandsons, and they became chiefs of tribes. This man, Esau, which, guess what, we're told again, Esau is Edom. Just don't want you to forget that. This is the nation of Edom. This is how it comes about. Now, this is going to be important because the nation of Israel is going to come up to the nation of Edom as they're passing out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land, and they're going to say, can we pass through your land? And they're going to say no. So there's going to be tension that's going to arise between these two nations, and it's important for the nation of Israel to remember, hey, these are distant relatives. Verse 20, these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zeavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. So what do we have here? These are the inhabitants of the land, the Horites, the larger group of Amorites, the Canaanites, who dwelled in this land of Edom before Esau got there, or when he got there, they were dwelling there. Some of them became chiefs. We find out earlier, or we found out earlier in Genesis, that one of Esau's wives was a woman of the Horite tribe. And so Esau comes into this area, marries into this tribal group, and basically absorbs them. They had five chiefs, he has a whole bunch. And the nation of the Horites is conquered, we're told in Deuteronomy, that Esau dispossessed them, but he dispossessed them partly by absorbing part of them. So again, we're learning about the origins of the nation of Edom. And when you read an account like this, remember that when it uses the word sons in Hebrew narratives, it doesn't just refer to the direct sons of the father, but also to the grandsons, and it can refer to male descendants down for ages. So Esau came in there, moved into that area, intermixed with the people of the land, conquered them, and basically his descendants became the rulers of that land. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to the chiefs, in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Now, one of the key things to take away from this is if you have twins, you should name them Hadad and Bedad. Hadad. You'd wonder then if Bedad was calling for Hadad, if he was calling for his brother, if he was calling for you, if you're the dad. It's funny how your mind works sometimes when you're trying to teach, but we won't go there. So what's going on here? Now he's relating the kings. So again, what are we seeing? We're seeing the development of the nation of Edom, and they developed early to the point where they had kings reigning over them before Israel did. Now, some people object to that, and they say, now, hey, wait a minute. If Moses is writing this as is claimed, how in the world would he be writing about kings of Israel? Because Israel didn't have kings until long, long after Moses died. Well, the answer is Moses knew they were going to have kings because God told him. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, there are laws regarding how the kings are to act, how they're to live. And God tells Moses to write these laws because the people of Israel are going to come and ask for a king at some point in their future. So, again, there's no reason to think that there's anything unusual here. Moses knows that kings are coming. So, one other point. Remember when it talked about one of these kings that Bozrah was his city. Bozrah apparently became a longer-term capital of Edom, and there's still a site there Let me see how it's pronounced. It is Busera. Archaeologists have excavated there, and guess what they found? Lots of idols. Lots and lots of idols. So one of the dangers of Esau integrating with the people of the land was that he picked up their religious beliefs. And this is something that we always have to watch out for, because we have a set of beliefs as Christians that are different from the common cultural set of beliefs in this land. And some of those beliefs are in sync with, some are virtually identical with, some of them are diametrically opposed. And when you trust people who have differing beliefs, your beliefs are subject to being changed by them. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul warned us, don't be ignorant, bad company corrupts good morals. And we find this again and again. When we become companions of people who have poor morals, they rub off on us. We have to beware. We have to be on guard. So again, the development of the nation of Edom, and just as a side note in thinking about this nation, the shepherd, the servant of Saul, who killed all the priests at Nob, was Doeg the Edomite. He was from this nation. And Herod the Great, the king of the land of Israel when Jesus was born, the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem, he was an Edomite. So you see the outgrowth of the idolatry of the nation as time goes on. So that's the nation of Edom. And then verse 40, and these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Japheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, this list of chiefs is a little different from the former list we have, and probably it's because Moses is compiling this information after the fact, right? Many years have passed from the events of these days to the time in which Moses is writing them. So probably he's writing about who were the chiefs at some later point in time, slightly later, not a huge amount later, because many of the names are the same. But some of them have changed, and so he's probably giving the list from a somewhat later date. So there you have chapter 36. Now, why is it here in the scripture? I mean, you've seen a few things as we've gone on. But what you want to remember again is that this is written first for the children of Israel after they've come out of the land of Egypt, but before they've gone into the promised land. What are they going to need to know? That should be in your mind whenever you study anything in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, because all of that is written for the nation of Israel, preparing them to enter the promised land. When you look at what has been written in this chapter and in the half chapter of 35 that came before, what did the children of Israel need to learn from this? Of course, they needed to learn about the nation of Edom. We've made that clear, who they are, where they've come from, and what to watch out for among them because of the influence of idolatry in them. But I want you to think at a little bit higher level. Did you notice anything in this passage about the difference besides this intermarrying with the land between Esau's family and Jacob's family? Think about this. Esau's family, his sons were born in the land of promise. And where did they end up? Outside of it. Jacob's family, his sons were born outside of the land of promise. And where did they end up? Inside of it. Do you see a spiritual principle here? Our children may be born in the church, in the area where they're learning the principles of God, and they may choose to move out. Many of us were born outside and chose to move in. We chose to join the family of God. God called us to himself. He showed us our sin. He convicted us of it. He showed us that he paid for it. And we said, man, we want to be your child. We want to be part of your family. So where they're born doesn't determine where they're headed. keep that in mind. If you have young children, do your best to raise them in the Lord according to the love and the truth of God. Now, those of us who've been brought into the family of God should never stop thanking Him for that. And those who are not in, we should always pray and seek God's mercy for them. Another thing to think about in this passage, one of the reasons I think that genealogies are left in the Scripture is to remind us these are real people. These are not just mythological stories, right? A lot of people think the book of Genesis is just a book of myths, made up, cool stories. And yet, where do you see a book of myths that has a bunch of genealogies of names you can't pronounce? I just threw that last part in for fun. They don't, right? They just distill. The myths are distilled to the essences of the stories. And all the extra stuff is just discarded. But when you have a history, you have all that extra stuff. That's why some of us don't like history so much. But that's part of what shows that this is a history, right? These are real people. Their lives are described for us. And so that helps us be able to learn from them and to remember that what's written is true. But these are real people. Some of them are God's chosen people, and yet they're having great difficulty and great sorrow. The fact of Jacob's deep love for Rachel didn't keep her alive, did it? He lost her. There are deep sorrows here, and there are also deep sins and great dysfunction. And yet, these are the people God chose from which to build a nation, from which to bring a Messiah, a Savior for the world. God can use us despite our sorrows, despite our sins, despite our dysfunction. And even as there are real sorrows, there are real blessings here. Did you notice how Esau was blessed? Despite not being the one chosen through whom the Messiah was going to come, Esau was blessed. He became rich, so rich that he and Jacob couldn't even live together. They couldn't even dwell together. They had so much wealth, so many possessions, so much livestock. So they had to separate. Now, there's a little warning here for us, too, because sometimes we mistake the blessings of God for the salvation of God. Just because we've received God's blessings doesn't mean we're really saved. You can be blessed, and those blessings should lead you to be thankful to God. And God says it's by His mercies that we come to know Him. But we don't always do that. Sometimes we're content to stop with the blessings and say, hey, our family's blessed by God. Everything's cool. Whereas God's saying, no, you need to go further. Sometimes you're not even saved. Other times it's, well, you're saved, but you're not living it. Don't stop. Don't judge your state by the blessings that you've received. Say, no, God's got more for me. He wants me closer to Him. There's more for me to do. I'm going to press on. I'm not going to mistake His blessings for salvation or for anything else. Now, here's one of the key principles, I think, of this passage. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Did you notice how many promises are fulfilled in this chapter? We don't notice it because usually when we're reading a chapter like this, we're just trying to get through it. God has a record here of promises kept. Think about this. Back in Genesis 26, both in verse 4 and in verse 24, there's a prophecy regarding Isaac's offspring being multiplied. What do we see here? They've been multiplied. They've been multiplied. There's a multitude coming from these two men, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's offspring being multiplied again is repeated when he met with God in Bethel in chapter 28 in verse 14. Also, that was the chapter where God promised to protect Jacob and bring him back to his family. Here we see the fulfillment of that promise, don't we? God has protected him all this way, even when Esau seemed bent on killing him, even when Laban seemed bent on taking everything away from him, even when the surrounding towns and villages and Shechem were opposed to them and might well have wanted to kill them all in a revenge killing, God protected him, brought him all the way back to his family, even though Jacob dragged his feet again and again. God still kept his promise. He kept his promise, even though Jacob, in a sense, seemed like he wanted to make it hard for God. But God did it. Also there in chapter 28, in verse 15, God promised to be with Jacob all the way. He repeated that promise when he told him, get up and leave, in chapter 31, verse 13. And what do we see? We see that God has been with him. And then when Jacob turned his attention to God, God was there to meet with him. We saw that Esau became a nation. God had said that Isaac would become the father of nations. Esau became a nation. Jacob is going to become a nation. We saw and mentioned it already that Esau would dwell separate from his family. That was part of the prophecy of Isaac when he gave Esau a blessing. And we also saw that God answered Rachel's prayer when Rachel prayed for another son. She didn't just name Joseph, he shall add, but she also asked specifically for another son back in Genesis 30, I think it was verse 24. Now, she's just saying, confidently in faith, the Lord shall add to me another son. And that prayer of the heart, that longing of the heart, God answered. So we see God fulfilling promises. We see him fulfilling prophecies. We see him answering the prayers of the heart. We see God at work behind all these things. They're not so obvious. We're not told, hey, and this was a fulfillment of this promise. But we should notice it. We should recognize it as such. Did you notice something else? One of the things we do when we look at a passage like this, we look for the detailed content that applies to us from it. We look at the overall sweep of what God's doing, and we look for pictures that are in it that point us to what God is going to do in the future. And there's an interesting little picture in here with Jacob's youngest son, because what was he named at first? Benoni, the son of my sorrows. And what was he named afterward? Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Sorrows, right hand. Does that make you think of anyone? The man of sorrows, who is exalted to the right hand of God, is Jesus, our Savior. And so, again, there's just this little picture just tucked away in here of something that's going to happen much later to remind us, hey, God knew what he was doing all along, and he wants us to see that he knew it all along, and that even from this early day, he has the plan of bringing a Savior into the world. And that, I think, is the main lesson of a chapter like this, is that God is at work. He's at work in fulfilling his plan. What's it going to take for him to bring a Savior into the world? He's going to have a nation that knows him, that's separate from all other nations. He's going to narrow down that family, that nation that's really a family. He's going to narrow it down. Parts of them, that family, are going to be moving away. Other parts he's going to deal with. He's going to keep narrowing it here. He's going to narrow it to the tribe of Judah. He's going to narrow it to the family of David. He's going to narrow it down to one particular descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, that he's going to give all the blessings to, through whom those blessings can be distributed to the world. And that's going to be Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who takes away the curse and who unleashes the blessings in this world. God's carrying out his plan, and he's doing what he promised he would do. And if he does that here, he'll do that with us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this record of you carrying out your plan, fulfilling your promises, fulfilling prophecies. Lord, you are faithful, and we want to trust you for your faithfulness in our lives. You've made us many promises in your word. Help us to receive them by faith and trust you to carry them out, to fulfill your plan in us, because we know that your plan didn't end with the coming of Jesus to this world. It didn't end with his death on the cross. It didn't end with his resurrection or his ascension into heaven. you're still carrying out your plan. You're still calling people to yourself. You're still rescuing them from sin and death. You're still transforming lives. And Lord, we want to be transformed, and we want to be people you can use to save others, to bring them the truth, to bring them your love, and to lead them in your way. So Lord, do your work in us. We want to be fully yours. We want to trust in you completely, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.